If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Chapter 1 of Luke. Luke chapter 1. We're considering the sermon series is Glory to the Newborn King, considering the sermon title, The Davidic King, today. From Luke verse 32 and 33. But I want to start by reading from verse 26. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word with a sound exposition of it. Before us is the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary, an announcement of such significance that to her, this child would be born who would fulfill the messianic promises of a number of Old Testament passages that are documented for us in the Old Testament, that many of the prophets had spoken of this coming Messiah, and Israel had waited in anticipation of this messianic figure. And now Gabriel is saying to Mary, "You will be the one who will bear this promised child." This text plays a very prominent role when it comes up when we consider Luke 1 and this greetings to Mary, the Ave Maria, the greetings. Mary or hail, favored one, as some of our translations read. And typically what happens is we get focused upon all of the debates between Roman Catholicism and the Protestant Church and, you know, what's going on here. And one of the interpretations that is offered by the Roman Catholic Church is that Mary is giving God permission to use her for the purposes of bringing the Messiah into the world. And some argue that that if Mary hadn't given God permission, that he couldn't have used her, that he would have had to go on to someone else or some other plan. But Mary, being the godly woman, permits God to do this. And this, I think, is a interpretation that we have to distance ourselves from. This is clearly not what is there. I don't believe for a moment that God is going to sacrifice his sovereignty to any human creature, even one as godly as I believe Mary was, a very humble, a very godly woman who knew her Old Testament scriptures. But I think as we read 2 Samuel 7, where we saw in that passage a very similar attitude of David, who is recognizing God's plan and is humbly submitting himself to what God had revealed to him prophetically about what was about to happen to him, or what was would happen to him in the far future. Here is coming upon Mary in the near future. And in that same spirit of submitting herself, Mary, much like David did at the announcement of this one who would come and rule on his throne forever, submits to the beauty of God's wonderful plan. And so I believe that's what's going on here, not a matter of God somehow allowing humanity to dictate terms on his redemptive plans. So we don't want to get caught up in that whole debate today, but I think it's worth mentioning because I think that really becomes kind of the dominant direction of this section in most conversations. But our concern today is really more with verse 32 and 33. I want to remind you of those. Speaking of this child, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, last week we considered Christ as the King of the Jews. Today we'll consider him in terms of his Davidic kingship, and the Lord willing, next week we'll consider him as the King of Kings. And then what I hope will be the climactic sermon, the fourth one, will be that he is the King of Glory. And so we got delayed because we were not here last week, so our King of Glory is actually going to come the week after Christmas, but I don't want to miss any of these. So that was the intention, but God has ways of bringing about a different timing on these things. So let's consider these two verses under three heads. I want to consider, first of all, the prophetic announcement of his kingdom. And then, if you want to fill out your outlines in lickety-split form, the second point will be the historic timing of his kingdom, the historic timing of his kingdom. And then the third point will be the enduring nature of his kingdom. So the prophetic announcement, the historical timing, and the enduring nature of his kingdom. So let's start then with the prophetic announcement of his kingdom. Here we see that the Lord is going to give the throne of David to this child. As Gabriel has informed Mary that she's going to give birth to this child who would be the fulfillment of a prophecy that was made 1,000 years ago to King David. We read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and remind you of verse 12 and 13. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so here God is promising something of a bloodline relative, a descendant who would come forth from David and would establish his throne forever. Now, we realize that this can't be completely understood in terms of Solomon, or for that matter, any other son of David, for a number of reasons, but particularly when you think about the promise that his throne would be forever there in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7. Solomon didn't rule forever, did he? In fact, the Davidic dynasty is the longest dynasty of all the kings that we have in all of Scripture. It was over 400 years long, and we know that that dynasty ended with Jehoiakim, who ruled for 3 months. He, at that point, God brought in King Nebuchadnezzar, who took the Israelites into captivity. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar sets his uncle Mattaniah up on the throne, and he ends up ruling. He is known by the Hebrews as Zedekiah, and that then broke the Davidic dynasty. And so it was a 400-year dynasty, very, very long dynasty, but not one that was forever. And now, we should learn a lesson from that, particularly when we're looking at prophecy. We live in a day where it's championed, the idea that whenever you come to a prophecy, you need to read it in a wooden, literal way, unless circumstances are such that we cannot take it that way. And here I think there's just too much in terms of the literalness. If this was literally understood, then we would expect one of his descendants born from a line that would continue on in that human dynasty of David, but was clearly ended. Note here that God promises to David that he's going to establish one of his descendants on this throne. Note, he doesn't say that your descendants will continue your kingdom forever. Your kingdom's going to be unbroken. He doesn't say your royal line will never be broken, but he says that he's going to establish a kingdom from one of David's descendants that David admits will be far off in the future. David recognized that in 2 Samuel 7. But clearly one that talks about a bloodline, a descendant that would come forth from David. And here's why the genealogies in Luke 3 and in Matthew 1 are so important, as we see that the scriptures document for us that bloodline that is traced through David to the Christ. And we ought not to minimize that. But we note that this descendant is not only from David. Notice in verse 32 that the Lord is going to give him the throne of his father David. Now, maybe metaphorical, but here in this case, I think it is literally of his father through a bloodline, not immediate father, but his ancestor. But in verse 32, the beginning of that, notice that he's called the Son of the Most High. Isn't that interesting? I remember last time we spoke of how there are two natures of Christ. Remember that hypostatic union, the $20 word we learned 2 weeks ago? What I believe in verse 32 is speaking of the Son of the Most High. We have to read this phrase, the Son of, in terms of the essence of or the nature of, not that somehow this one is going to be the biological offspring of a marital relationship that God had with Mary. But I think when we say Son of is one who has the nature of, whether it's man or in this case the Son of the Most High. The Son of Man just means that he had the nature of humanity. And here the Son of the Most High is that he has divine nature. A text that I think is wonderfully instructive in this is Romans 1, 3, and 4, where we read of Christ concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we recognize these two natures are here. And in the text of this announcement that the Most High God would take on human nature in the womb of Mary. And thus, this descendant of David, who would also be the Most High God, is the one who would be given the throne of David. Now, the questions that come to us when we think about this is, well, when did this kingdom get established? And what does this kingdom look like? And that's what I want to address in the next 2 points. So if this prophecy is that there's going to be a descendant, a bloodline descendant of David brought into this world who would sit on the throne of David, when did that kingdom get established, and then what does it look like? So let's consider them. The second point, the historic timing of the kingdom. And here I believe we need to start by looking at Psalm 2. Where Psalm 2, we know, is where the nations have taken their stand. They're mocking the Lord and his Messiah or his Christ. God sits in the heavens and is laughing at them. And then in verse 6, we see this contrast. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I want to present that text as one that I believe is important for us understanding something of this Davidic kingdom. And that is because it's used four times in Scripture, but I think if you were to turn with me to Acts chapter 13, a very significant bit of information comes out for us in this text. Here Paul is at Antioch. He's preaching to the crowd, and I'm going to start in verse 32, and I'll read through verse 34, making a couple of comments here. In verse 32, Paul says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. And how does he then justify that promise to the children? In that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the psalm, the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Isn't that interesting? "And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Isn't that interesting? Paul is citing Psalm 2 in light of the resurrection as a psalm that is speaking about a time when God begets his son. Now, what's important for us to understand is how Scripture speaks about that relationship. When God begets his son, in terms of the resurrection, he's installed his king on Mount Zion. Look at a couple other passages that also speak in this way. Daniel chapter 7. Here we have the context of Daniel having these night visions. Starting in verse 13, he says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." Now, what's interesting about that is that little preposition "up." Dispensationalism would have us believe that when Christ comes down to earth, then he gets his kingdom. Then he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Then he reigns for 1,000 years. But notice what Daniel's vision says. It's when he comes up to the Ancient of Days and is presented before God, the Father, then he's given a kingdom. At the resurrection, at the ascension, Christ is given the resurrection, or given the kingdom, excuse me, at his resurrection and ascension. Now again, that's not the only passage we would turn to. In fact, the very psalm I cited, 6 and 7, Psalm 2, 6 and 7, verse 8 says this, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very end of the earth as your possession." Interesting. So if verse 6 and 7 are cited at the resurrection, and verse 8 follows right on 6 and 7, and this is the one where Christ has said, "Ask of the Father, I'll give you your inheritance." Do you think Christ forgot to ask for that inheritance when he was resurrected and ascended? I think better scholarship has it that Christ inherited his kingdom and began ruling when he ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father, the power and the majesty on high. And if these were the only texts that taught this, I think we would have a compelling case, but it's not. Turn with me for one other passage, and again, I'll leave it at this point, but notice 1 Corinthians 15, 25. "For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet." Here it speaks of Christ and the resurrection, and the word "reign" in the Greek here is a perfect infinitive. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that the thrust of this "he must reign" really carries the idea he must continue to reign. He must continue in this state of reigning until the time that all his enemies are put under his feet. And that last enemy is death. And so he must continue to reign means that he must presently be reigning as king. on David's throne. So we're not waiting for a return of Christ where he will be coronated king when he comes for some earthly kingdom, some millennial kingdom. We believe he's ruling and reigning as king right now and on the throne of David, who shepherds his people like King David shepherded the people as the shepherd king, as the one who's the apple of God's eye, the righteous king, the one who feared God and rules in the midst of his people from Zion is the language of Scripture. So here's something of the nature of that kingdom. The timing is that it was established at his ascension because God had said in that resurrection and ascension that I am satisfied with the work that you have done, and then gave to his obedient son the inheritance. Now, can you see the paradigms or the parallel in terms of the children of God as obedient sons that gain an inheritance in heaven? But this one who rules as king is his inheritance in light of his obedience. So, the timing at the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The third point I want us to consider before we close is the enduring nature of this kingdom. Note verse 33 of our text, that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. As we considered 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13 earlier, where the promise was made to David, and when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We know that could not have been fulfilled in Solomon, because Solomon's throne did not last forever. So what is in view? And that's where we need to look at something greater. Let's go back to Daniel. If you'll turn with me to Daniel, a couple of passages that we want to look at there. Notice that in Daniel 2, this is in the context where Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream, and Daniel reveals to him this statue of gold and of silver and then the iron mixed with clay and so forth. And so here in the context of that interpretation of those kingdoms, there are four kingdoms. Daniel 2:44 speaks about that last kingdom that I think clearly is the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, read that, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Speaking of Christ's kingdom. Skip down to chapter 7 and verse 13. Here again, we were considering this passage a little bit earlier, Daniel's night visions. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And I left it there, but notice what continues. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You hear Christ's echo. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. It's going to last forever. If you skip down to verse 27 of chapter 7 in Daniel, we read this, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Isn't that a glorious thought? It will be given to us. Christ said, the kingdom is taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it in fulfillment of this. But notice what continues from there. His kingdom will be an everlasting dominion or kingdom, and all the dominions will serve him. And if you'll permit me one more passage, that great Christmas passage, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So familiar with that text. But 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This kingdom will endure. That sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? You might be tempted to say, well, how can this happen? You see this world in such unbelief, such hostility to the church of Christ. We don't see much peace in the world. Churches in retreat. How can you, pastor, speak of permanency, victory, righteousness, nations obeying, all of this optimism? How can this be? Well, what follows? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I may not. I can't do it. But all things are possible with God. And if God says it, I believe it. That's all there is to it. God says this kingdom will not be destroyed. And so why is that important this Christmas time? Well, as I said at the beginning of this series, as I think the church really does understand something of the redemption of Christ, something of the saving work of Christ, but we're a church that has largely missed the lordship of Christ and what it means to be under the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who rules from his throne on high, to obey him as our king, to performing what he calls us to. We know David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all the way through to Jehoiachin. All of them had sin. None of them were righteous. But there was one who was righteous, impeccable, who rules on that throne of David as the righteous king, savior king. Though our lives are not righteous, the command is to be righteous, to be holy in all things, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And we need to live day by day, recognizing that is the command of our God. The lordship of Christ means that we have to recognize that lordship. And in those sobering words of Psalm 110 that we had in the call to worship, and in Psalm 2, where unless we kiss the Son, we will perish in the way. And the fact that Christ is ruling as the Davidic king is God's stamp of approval that a righteous king rules where David only anticipated what was fully realized in Christ. And that means then, for our obedience, that we must be, as the Puritans would say, killing our sin, or our sin will kill us. And I just leave you with that thought. What are you doing with your sins today, dear ones? Do you see Christ on his throne? Or do you just view him on the cross? You have to recognize the cross was only the way to the throne. And this is something of his Davidic kingship.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.